Well, if you've got children, you will have heard the phrase a few times, do I have to? Do I have to do that? And you know that sometimes the best way to get your children to do something doesn't always work. It's not always the right thing to do, but it can be helpful, is to offer them some incentive, isn't it? You know, do this and you'll get that. That often works. Do this and I'll buy you some sweets or whatever. Well, a little bit like that, Revelation 19 wants to give us some incentives to press on with Jesus and to continue doing the good works that he has called us to do. You know, you may be sitting here thinking, what is the point of following Jesus? Why should I bother? You may wonder why you should suffer any of the difficult stuff that he asks you to do. You know, why should I even bother obeying Jesus? What's the point of doing that? Well, this passage wants to give us four good reasons to press on with Jesus. So just a bit of context. Last week in chapter 18, we saw the total destruction of Babylon. And we saw how God would finally defeat all of his enemies. And the choice presented last week was between indulging our own desires or following our culture and whatever it says, or siding with Jesus and his kingdom. And chapter 18 was a warning to those who would throw their lot in with the world, and an encouragement to the church because Jesus will vindicate his people in the end. Well, this week in chapter 19, the focus moves away from the destruction of Babylon, that represented the world, and focuses on the victory and the vindication of God's people. And I think there are four things this has to say to us this morning. Firstly, we should endure persecution patiently because God is just. Secondly, we should serve God because he keeps his promises. Thirdly, we should keep in step with the word because judgment comes. And fourthly, we should press on with Jesus because he is coming again. So four things this has to say to us this morning. So firstly then, endure persecution patiently because God is just. So in chapter 19, verses 1 to 5, God's people rejoice at the destruction of Babylon. And that might not seem very Christian to you. You might be sitting here thinking, delighting in people's destruction seems a bit mean. doesn't seem very nice, does it? But if you look at verses 1 and 2, you see the real reason why they are rejoicing. It's not that Babylon was destroyed of itself, but in verse 2, it's because God's judgments are right and are true. So God's people rejoice in God's justice and righteousness being seen. If you look later in verse 2, they rejoice that God has avenged the blood of his servants. So they're happy that justice has been done on their behalf. And just as those who gained from Babylon, gained from the culture of the world, were sad at the loss of their wealth and their status in chapter 18, well, the believers rejoice at the vindication of their belief in Jesus. They were seen to be right to have followed Jesus in the end. God is praised here, though, for bringing about justice and for doing what is right. So even as he judges the world, God's people can rejoice that his judgments are just and that they are true. Now, I think sometimes as Christians, we can balk a bit at God's judgment. You know, we feel uncomfortable about it, don't we? You know, nobody likes the idea of God judging the world. It feels a little bit unchristian, certainly to enjoy that and to rejoice in it, to like it. It doesn't feel right to us, right? But when Jesus began his ministry on earth, when he first started his ministry, this is what he read out in the synagogue. Just listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. That's what Jesus said he'd come to do. Now, what do all those things have in common? It's Jesus putting things right. That's all those things are. It's Jesus putting things right. He's enacting justice Jesus came into the world to put right what is currently wrong. And we all know, don't we, when we've been wronged by somebody, when we've been harmed or damaged by somebody, we want justice, don't we? The Old Testament is full of God's people crying out for justice. And we're all rightly angry, aren't we, when burglars who rob your houses are ignored and no one wants to do anything about it. We're all angry when paedophiles go unpunished. We're all angry when murderers are just set free, you know, after a very, very short sentence. It doesn't feel just, does it? It doesn't feel right. Well, when Jesus came, he promised to enact justice. And here in Revelation 19, he acts righteously and justly for his people. He defeats their enemies and he brings justice. And we might not like talk of judgment, but judgment is just another way of saying justice. That's all it is. God is doing what is just in judging people's sin. God is doing what is right. He's making things right. And we all want justice and for things to be made right, don't we? Nobody likes what is unjust. You know, who would love and serve an unjust, unfair God? But our God of justice is a God who will make all things right in the end. So when you're waiting on your asylum claim that you feel is a matter of justice, when you've suffered at the hands of your government for what you believe that you feel is a matter of justice, it's not wrong to ask God to enact justice. That's what he came to do. Now, he might not do it immediately. He might not do it now. But you can rest in the fact that one day he will make right everything that is wrong. He will enact justice. Now, when you suffer persecution for Jesus, maybe locally you're mocked by people for being a Bible basher or whatever. You're belittled. You're treated badly. Maybe people don't want to give you a job because of your Christian beliefs. Maybe you lose your job because of your Christian beliefs. Whatever it might be, it is right and it is good to ask God to enact justice. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the reason we don't have to take matters of justice into our own hands is because we serve a God who will one day enact perfect justice. If you're an atheist, or if you serve an unjust God like Allah, well, you have no hope of justice, do you? All you've got is what you can do now to take your revenge on somebody else. That's the best justice you're going to get. But Christians, we can put up with serious persecution. And we can endure it patiently without retaliating, because the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Jesus will enact perfect justice one day. So when you're treated badly, it's understandable that you're going to feel hurt, you're going to feel damaged, you may even feel angry because of the injustice. You know, and it's legitimate and it's all right to ask God to do what is right. It's legitimate to ask God to enact justice. But we don't need to retaliate or take vengeance. We don't need to get people back. We can still treat them with the goodness and kindness that they didn't show to us, because God will ultimately judge them in the end. And that is why heaven rejoices and why we can rejoice, even in the face of the destruction of Babylon, in the destruction of the world. Not because other people are suffering, but because God is making things right. His judgments are true and his judgments are just. So we can rejoice in God's perfect justice. But secondly, we can serve God wholeheartedly because he keeps his promises. So if you look in verses 6 through to 9, the fall of Babylon here leads to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now, as we've read in the Old Testament, lots of promises involve God's people being his bride. Now here in verses 6 through to 9, we see the fulfillment of all those promises to the bride of Christ. And verse 7 says, "Now this marriage feast is here, the Lamb has come, and the bride has prepared herself." Now, the bride of the Lamb wears fine linen, and we don't have to guess what that stands for, because it tells us, it says it represents the righteous acts of the saints. And there's something called a now and not yet tension here. So the Lamb who was slain, well, he's already come, hasn't he? We know that. And those who believe in him have already been united to him, haven't we? So we know that as well. So on one level, all this has happened already when Jesus came and died on the cross for his people. We're united to him. He's come. He's paid the price our sin deserves. And we are now his bride. But understanding Jewish weddings, I think, helps us a little bit here. Because in Jewish custom, there were two parts to the wedding. And you see this in the story of Mary and Joseph as well, when Jesus was born. There was what we call the betrothal, and then you've got what was the wedding itself. And when you were betrothed in Jewish culture, you were legally married to your husband at that point. But the husband's family paid a dowry to the bride's family at the betrothal, but the bride still stayed with her father at that point. The wedding came later when the marriage was consummated. So how does that help us here? Well, we've got a marriage feast of the Lamb, right, that's rooted in Jewish custom and culture. So when Jesus came and died on the cross, he married and he became united to his bride, the church, and he paid the dowry, if you like, to win us, to have us. So we're betrothed to him. We are legally his. We're united to him. But the consummation of the marriage, the wedding itself, well, that comes later. That comes when he comes again to get us. And that's what's being described here in chapter 19, in effect. God's people are the bride of Christ now, betrothed to the one who has paid that dowry to win us. But the consummation of the marriage, the wedding feast, that comes later when Jesus returns to take us to be with him. So, as the bride of Christ betrothed to him and united in marriage to him, we prepare ourselves for the wedding. We prepare ourselves for the fulfillment of our union with him by walking in the works he has given us to do. That's what we're told here. How do we know that? Well, the bride here prepared herself by putting on fine linen, and that was the good works that she was doing. Well, in the same way, we're betrothed to Christ already, we're united to him already, and we prepare ourselves for the marriage to come by doing the good works he's given us to do. Now, it's worth saying here, and again, I think the marriage custom thing helps us, we don't become Jesus' bride by putting on good works. Right? We're already the bride of Christ. He's paid the dowry. We're legally united to him already because of what he's done at the cross. So we're already the bride of Christ. And then he gives us good works to do to ready ourselves for the wedding feast and the fulfillment of our union with him. So the point being made here is that God's people give glory to God because he ultimately then keeps his promises. He promised to come back and marry his bride, to consummate that marriage. He's defeated our enemies at the cross, and he's brought us into union with him, and he says, I'm coming again to fulfill and consummate that marriage, that wedding. And verse 9 says this, blessed are those invited to the wedding feast. Now, why are they blessed, right? This is the interesting thing. You think, great, blessed are those invited to the wedding feast, maybe because they're saved or because they go to heaven, or I don't know what you're expecting there. But blessed are those who come to the wedding feast because these words are true, is what it says. These words are true. Why does that matter? Well, because God keeps his promises. That's what it's saying. Blessed are those invited, blessed are those united to Jesus now, because the promise he's made to come again and consummate the marriage is true. It can be believed. Now, for us today, I think that has two things to say. Firstly, we can glorify God because he keeps his promises. Jesus has come, defeated our enemies, made us his bride already. His promise to return then and fulfill our union with him is certain. Because he keeps his promises, because his words are true. God is faithful. He's made the down payment already on our union with him, so he will do what he says. We can trust him. But secondly, It means we should continue to serve Jesus faithfully and press on in the good works he's given us to do because he keeps his promises. If he is coming again, and that's something he's promised to do, then we should press on in the good works he's given us to do because that is how we prepare ourselves for him. Verses 7 and 8 say we prepare ourselves for Jesus' return by pressing on in good works. We don't make ourselves pure or good by doing those good works. That's happened already when Jesus died on the cross. But we prepare ourselves for the return of Jesus by doing them. And we do them because we love him and because he loves us and because we know that he is coming again. Now, if the point is that God keeps his promises and he promises to bless those who love him and who do the good works he's given them to do, then the fact that he is coming again is a good reason to do what he asks, isn't it? If you know he's coming again, that's a good reason to press on in what he has called us to do. Now, if Jesus isn't coming back, or God doesn't keep his promises, there really is no good reason to do any of them. The good works are pointless. They don't do anything. But God does keep his promises. And he's promised to send a saviour into the world. And he's done that. He promised to deal with the problem of sin. And he's done that. And he promises to save his people. And he's done that. And now he promises to come again and make all things new and enact justice that is right and is true. Well, surely we can trust him to do that as well, given all that he's done already. And if that's true, there's every reason to press on in good works, isn't there? It is how we prepare for his return. And as we look forward to Jesus coming again, we can press on patiently, even in the face of persecution, because Jesus' promises are true. And he promises to enact perfect justice. So if he is returning, and he is because he promises, then the best investment that we can make in our future is to serve Jesus wholeheartedly in the good works that he has called us to do. There's nothing better you can do with your time than serve the Lord Jesus. Well, thirdly, this wants to tell us to keep in step with the word because judgment comes. Now, you might think that the last section ought to finish at verse 10. But I think it makes a point that sits quite helpfully with verses 11 through to 16. So in verse 10, you'll see John bows down in worship to an angel. And that angel immediately tells him to get up. So he's beginning to worship this angel. And the angel says, no, you know, you should worship only God. I'm just a fellow servant like you. And the point in verse 10, coming from the angel really, is that it is the message that matters. It's not the messenger. You know, God's angel isn't something to be worshipped. It's his message is what really matters. You know, we want to listen to those people who proclaim the testimony of Jesus, don't we? We don't want to necessarily listen to those who would happily take worship and adoration for themselves. They should be pointing to Christ. Now, you might think, what's that got to do with verses 11 to 16 then? Well, we see a rider go out on a white horse, and he's called Faithful and True. He wears many crowns on his head. He wears a blood-dipped robe, and he's even called the Word of God. So this rider is obviously Jesus Christ. Okay? And those who wear white robes, who go out with him, well, that's the bride of Christ, the church, believers in Jesus, and they go out following him. So Jesus goes out riding on this horse, and his people follow him. And the link with verse 10 becomes clearer, I think, in verses 15 and 16. The rider wields a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. Right? That means it's the message of Christ that strikes the nations. You know, the Bible is called the Word. Sometimes it's referred to as a sword. And this sharp sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth is his words, isn't it? And it's the Word that strikes the nations. And just like in verse 10, when John is told to stand up because the messenger is not important, it's his message that matters. Well, here in verse 15, if you look, it's the very word of God. It's the message of God from Jesus Christ that strikes the nations. The word of God strikes the nations with the sword of his word that comes out of his mouth. It's the message of God that comes from God that judges the nations here. The word of God pronounces God's words of judgment. And just as God's word created the world, so his word here judges the world. Jesus will come and judge the nations, not just according to whatever he fancies, not just according to whatever he happens to think at the time on a whim. He's coming to judge the world and the nations according to his word. Those who believe his word will ride out with him, whilst those who reject his word will be judged by him. And that has several implications, I think, for us here today. Firstly, if God judges by his word, and it's the word that will bring all things under subjection to him, we're foolish, aren't we, if we align ourselves with anything other than his word. It's that straightforward, isn't it? It's the message of Christianity that is most important, not the messenger. You know, you can find churches that are far more, you know, exciting, better production values, but have a much more charismatic leader than me. You can find that. It's not very difficult, you know. It wouldn't be very difficult for us either to get, you know, some sort of rotating platform at the front or whatever, get some smoke machines or whatever. I'm putting ideas in Dave Skinner's head already. Next time he preaches, I can see. But, you know, we can do that if we wanted, right? But it's not about how impressive the people look, is it? It's not about how impressive the buildings are. It's not about how eloquent the people are. It's about the message. Yeah, it's the message of God that comes from God that judges the nations. If Jesus is going to ride out and judge the nations according to his word, then we are stupid if we line up with anything other than his word, aren't we? No, we basically ride or we die. That's it. If we've lined up behind Jesus, then we're safe in him. We're riding with him. We're standing with the one who will enact perfect justice and judgment. So we must make sure we stand on the word because it's the message that matters. But second, this isn't just something for us to look forward to. This is something that matters now. Because if the word is the way that God judges the world, then our proclaiming the word is part of how he's going to bring things under his rule. Okay? If the word is how he judges the world, then proclaiming the word is how God brings things under his rule, even now. You know, we've seen, haven't we, this already not yet thing going on, right? In Revelation already. Because Satan, we've seen, is defeated already, but he's still lives at the minute, doesn't he? He's defeated, but he goes on. Babylon is defeated, but it still goes on, right? God's people are persecuted, and yet somehow at the same time we're victorious at the moment, aren't we? There is this tension between what is now and what will come, right? It is here now in some sense, but it's not fully realized yet. It's already, but not yet. And though Jesus will come again to judge the world by his word, when we preach the word, when we teach the word, when we do that now, God is advancing his kingdom now. And he is judging the world by his word now. You know, the word proclaims judgment now, doesn't it? You know, it doesn't mean it's fully realized yet. It doesn't mean Jesus is returning every time we speak his words. But the word proclaims judgment now on the world. He just hasn't fully and finally enacted it yet. But every time we share the gospel with somebody, every time we open up a Bible and help somebody explain it, help someone understand it a bit better, every time we change as God's people because we've read something in the Word and we've realized that, you know, there's something not right in us and we need to change in light of it. Every time those things happen, Jesus is advancing his kingdom and he is defeating his enemies. He's pronouncing judgment on those things. If all things are eventually going to be subject to the Word, well, then the only sensible place to be is in line with the Word, isn't it? Every time we go into the world and we call people to respond to God's word, we are pointing forward to the day when Jesus will come again and enact perfect justice. And he judges those now who say they don't want that, who want to remain in the world. But he doesn't fully and finally enact that. And he provides grace, doesn't he, for those who would turn and would respond and would advance into the kingdom and ride with him. But we need to keep in step with the word, regardless of what's going on around us, because judgment comes. Standing on the word is the only safe place to be. But fourthly and finally, we should press on with Jesus because he is coming again. So lastly, in this passage, we get this strange thing going on in verses 17 through to 21. So in verses 17 and 18, the birds of the air are invited to another feast. But this feast contrasts with the wedding feast of the Lamb. The feast of the Lamb symbolizes salvation, right? That's where God's people are going. That's what we will enjoy with him. While the feast of the birds symbolizes judgment, and that is where the world are going. And the birds are called to feed on all people. So it's not just the kings and the mighty men who are ruling, but it's free and slave, small and great. So nobody escapes the judgment. And though these images are a bit weird to us, they're a reference back to Ezekiel chapter 39, where God judges a place called Gog and a place called Magog, but he restores Israel. And that picture is being used here to symbolize what happens to the world and what happens to God's people when Jesus returns. So if you look in verse 19, the beast that symbolized all those godless political powers and the false prophet who symbolized all those godless ideologies, both of them are thrown into the lake of fire. So Satan's tools for deceiving the world and attacking God's people, well, they're destroyed at that point. And after that happens, Satan can't do anything more to God's people. Everyone left, all who followed the beast and the false prophet, they're all destroyed by the word of God. Now, as you know, Revelation isn't teaching the timeline of what's going to happen in order. This is not in chronological order. This is the order in which John's visions came to him. That's what he's relaying. And it's really showing the same event from lots and lots of different angles. And here is another example of what is going to happen when Jesus returns. He'll come to judge the world in righteousness according to his word. And Satan's tools of deceit will be destroyed, and all who followed them will be lost. Whereas those who trust in Christ will be taken to the marriage feast of the Lamb to be with him and have that wedding consummated and fully realized. And this, I think, has two things to say to us. Firstly, and this is really important to grasp hold of, the end of everybody who is outside of Jesus is destruction, according to his word. Everyone who is outside of Jesus will be destroyed, according to his word. You know, we don't have to read Revelation to see that's true. That's elsewhere in the Bible as well. But it is what this passage tells us. Outside of Jesus, there is no salvation. There is only God's judgment. So if you're not a Christian this morning, this passage should be a bit of a wake-up call for you. You're heading for destruction outside of Christ if you don't trust in him. His word says so, and it's his word that will judge you in the end. Now, the good news for you is that Jesus hasn't returned yet, has he? Jesus is still, as I'm speaking, up in heaven with his at the right hand of the Father. There's still time to hear this, and instead of being judged because of your sin, you can trust in him and you can turn to him today. You can say sorry for the wrong you've done, and you can put your faith in Jesus today. Every day he waits to come back. That is a day of grace for people who don't yet believe in Jesus. No, but he might come tomorrow. He might come today. Only now, as we're sat here, is guaranteed. Now, the question for you is, will you turn to him before he returns? Now, maybe you could do that now, in the quiet of your heart. Maybe now is the time for you to say sorry for the wrong things you've done and to ask Jesus to forgive you so that you can know that you are safe in him when he comes and he returns. But for Christian people who already trust in Jesus, I think this means two things for us. First, it means we have a duty to go and share the gospel with everybody, because only now is guaranteed, isn't it? Tomorrow, the Lord may return. If a day is coming when no one can repent anymore and everybody is brought under the judgment of God's word, surely we have to make it a priority to go and tell people about Jesus. You know, how much do you have to hate your friends not to do that? Really? How much do you have to not care about your family to not do that? You know, it's not helpful to people to pretend they're Christians when they're not, because their end is the same, right? There's no get out of judgment free card because you happen to grow up in a Christian family. You know, how much do we have to not care about our neighbours not to tell them this stuff? We have to share Christ, because outside of him, there's only destruction. Why do we know that? Because that's what his word says. That's what we've read this morning. It's what we read in Scripture. You know, we have to tell people about Jesus. But I think secondly, for us personally, this should be a powerful motivator to press on with Jesus. Even when we're being persecuted, even when we're struggling, even when people hate us because of our faith and our belief, it's a reason to press on in all the works of righteousness Jesus gives us to do. Why? Because outside of him is destruction. Right? Jesus doesn't promise the crown of life to someone who prayed a prayer once in their bedroom. That's not in the Bible. Jesus doesn't promise the crown of life to people who happen to say the sinner's prayer. That's not in the Bible either. You know, Jesus promises the crown of life to those who persevere, to those who endure, to those who press on with him. And so if we don't press on with him, that means we're outside of Christ. And if we're outside of Christ, we face this same destruction, don't we? So why would we side against him when we know there's only destruction outside of him, just for a quiet life here and now? That's just foolish in the extreme, isn't it? That's not to say persecution's nice. It's not to say it's easy. It's not to say suffering is a good thing of itself. It's not. It's none of those things. But why would we side against Jesus for a quiet life now, so we don't have to put up with that now, knowing that there's only destruction outside of him if we do that? That's not a clever calculation, is it? You know, it's a powerful reason to press on with Jesus. We should endure suffering and persecution, knowing that in the end, Jesus is going to return because he keeps his promises. He is going to judge the world according to his word, and he will vindicate his people in the end. We will have been seen to be right because we pressed on and we endured with Jesus. If we know what's coming because God has told us, we are foolish to just ignore it, aren't we? Knowing Jesus is coming again, we have a powerful reason to press on with him and to love him and to serve him wholeheartedly. You know, just saying, oh, well, you know, I love the poor and I want to serve them, or, you know, I care for the lost, or whatever. That's not going to keep us going. hate to pick on them, but I mean, if you want a sign of where that goes, look at the Methodist Church. You know, they've declined over the years, and because they drifted from the gospel towards a social gospel of good works. And in the end, just being nice to people isn't enough to keep people pressing on with Jesus. Just being nice isn't going to keep you serving when things are hard, is it? And let's be honest, some people are horrible. Some people are difficult, you know. When you've got a crackhead come to the church, for example, who's been out on the rob, they don't look that lovely, do they? What's going to make you serve that person? Oh, well, I just love the poor. It's not going to be enough, is it? What if you get a homeless person who, you know, they're smelly. They're not nice to sit next to in church, are they? They're not necessarily that lovely to you at that time, right? Just going, well, I think I'll love those people in the moment because it's nice to be nice. I don't think that's going to be enough. But if I love Jesus, if I know he's coming again, if I know he is beautiful, you know, whether people will appreciate my help or not, whether they'll ever think it's enough or not, whether it's even people who are trying to hurt me even though I'm trying to help them, whether it's people who don't look that beautiful to me when they turn up on my doorstep, right? I will press on. It shouldn't matter. And it won't matter to me. Because it's not about how beautiful they might be. It's about Christ. And about the fact that he keeps his promises, he is going to return, and he is beautiful. He keeps us going. It's knowing that he's coming again. It's knowing that he will repay evil for what it needs to be repaid with. And he will reward his people for pressing on with him and doing those good works that he's called us to do. He will put right what needs putting right. He will reward those who need rewarding. He will repay those who need repaying. And so we can press on in those good works he's called us to do, not because they're necessarily easy, not because we necessarily so love the people that we're serving, because I'll be honest, we're always a bag of mixed motives, aren't we? Sometimes we serve people because we love them. Sometimes we serve them because we get something out of it. Sometimes we serve them for all sorts of ulterior motives. But ultimately, if our eyes are fixed on Christ, we know he's coming again. We know he's going to judge the world. We know that outside of him is destruction, but in him there is life and hope and joy and peace. And we prepare ourselves by doing those good works he's called us to do. And we really believe him. And we really trust him. And we really trust that he keeps his promises. Then we'll press on in those good works he's called us to do. So when we fix our eyes on Jesus and we remember he's coming again, then we might be prepared to press on. Because we've got a good reason to do so. There's life and hope in him. And only destruction outside of him. So will we press on with Jesus this morning? Are we going to do those good works that he's called us to do? Are we going to prepare ourselves, readying us for his return? Amen.